We just finished a series on 1 John, and I was thinking, what could we do between now and the beginning of Advent? And a friend of mine made a suggestion. I thought that would be good. And so we are going to begin a study, or an overview, really, of a certain aspect of Scripture that I think most of us, well, I shouldn't say most of us, I'd say there's a percentage of us that we rarely look at. We rarely give attention to. We begin by stating a situation where Scottish philosopher and agnostic David Hume, some of you may have had to read his writings in college, he was once accused of being inconsistent in his beliefs because he would go and hear the Orthodox Scottish minister John Brown. He would go on a Sunday morning and hear him preach. And his colleagues and people that knew David Hume confronted him and said, aren't you being a little inconsistent as an agnostic to go hear this pastor? And Hume made this reply. He said, I don't believe all that he says, but he does. And once a week, I like to hear a man who believes what he says. I think David Hume would say the same thing about the minor prophets. And that's who we're going to be looking at for the next handful of Sunday, the few of the minor prophets, not all of them. There is a outline in the bulletin, blue this week, that gives you a little background on the prophet we're going to look at today. I think Hume would have great respect for the prophet Amos, for the same reason that he had respect for John Brown. Amos believed what he had to say and was called to say. Now, when did Amos live, and what was the background that he experienced? Well, first of all, the kingdom is divided. You have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It's around 930 BC. Israel is the northern kingdom, and it is experiencing great peace and security in the time of Amos. Things are going well. There aren't any big major threats. Under the leadership of Jeroboam II, they have come to a place where there's peace and tranquility. He has a fine military machine that he has built up, and there is a sense of security that hadn't been known since the golden age of David and Solomon. And so Israel in the north is quite at peace. There was a remarkable cultural and social and economic revival taking place. Even Judah in the south was experiencing prosperity. So things are going well. Jeroboam II is a good leader. The people love him. They have peace and security. They're enjoying their lives at this point in time. Things are going great. And yet in the midst of this, the prophet Amos is called. R.K. Harrison was a theologian, a historian, a professor, wrote a book, The Introduction to the Old Testament. Quite an undertaking. And it's also a very big book that I own. He makes this observation about Israel at that time. He says, internal weaknesses prevented Egypt from interfering in the schemes of Jeroboam II, and with the resurgent Judah to act as a buffer in the eventuality of military activity on the part of the Egyptians, the northern kingdom experienced a sense of security unknown since that golden age of David and Solomon. A generation from whom every present threat of military attack had been removed began to concentrate upon more material things, and this quickly resulted in a demand for luxury items that had previously been the prerogative of only the highest levels of Israelite society. So people wanted to share in this good time, this time of riches. He goes on, such preoccupation with materialistic goals went hand in hand with moral and religious depravity and struck hard at the traditional concepts of social justice inherent in the Torah. Buried in their belief system was the morality that God desired them to live out. because Israel was to be a testimony to the world of the existence of God. And yet when things are going wonderfully well, things are going great, they begin to move towards depravity. One last point from Professor Harrison. Self-interest of this kind soon created a powerful aristocracy of wealth, and this was accompanied by the virtual disappearance of the middle class in Israelite society. What he means by that is not only did it disappear, and you might ask, well, where'd it go? You began to have two classes and two classes only. And you've heard this before. You had the wealthy, you had the poor. No middle class. You were either on one side or the other. Self-interest soon created this powerful aristocracy, so much so that the gap between the poor and the rich became extremely wide. Amos was called into the midst of this. He was called to make a comment, to make a statement from God's perspective. In Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read this. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals or shoes. That's how they were beginning to treat those that had less than, not to help them or help them move into a better phase in their own existence, but they would sell them because they wanted some material item. Amos goes on. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They have moved into stark depravity. This is not a healthy generation. They're not healthy at all. And this is what Amos is called to speak to. Because wealth has taken over in one sense, and because they have all the things that they need, the rich keep oppressing the poor because it helps them live a better life. We're familiar with this kind of mentality. We see it all the time if we're aware of it. I can remember a number of years ago, we went to New York City, and we were walking around the streets at night, my wife and I and some friends, and we walked by Tiffany's. You've heard of Tiffany's. It's this amazing jewelry store that is incredibly expensive, and only the elite, I guess, can shop there. I didn't get to go in because it was closed. So I just looked through the window at all the items that they were selling. It was fantastic. I mean, beautiful pieces of jewelry in Tiffany's and incredibly expensive. But what was so interesting is the contrast between that and just outside and to the side of Tiffany's were people living in cardboard boxes. And this was December. And December in New York is cold. And here you have this incredibly expensive store, and right next to it are people just trying to get warm and living in boxes. And Amos, what he saw was very similar to that. That kind of a separation in the society where you have the wealthy and you have the poor. What was happening religiously with them? Well, religiously, there was a combining of Yahweh worship and Baal worship. You remember Baal. He was a Canaanite god. And the blending of these beliefs that crept into worship of Yahweh slowly but surely corrupted the centerpiece of Israel's worship. It became a situation where things were crossing the streams, if you will. Confusion prevailed. Worshippers would crowd into the sanctuary, rejoicing in the prosperity of the times. And the emotional fervor was high. People were excited about what was going on. And they had a zeal for religious practices. And some were extravagant. Yet there was a blending of these different religions. And so it was just confusion. Their sacrifices that had been for Yahweh were now being distorted. Their festivals that had long been established were being distorted. Things were essentially coming apart. Their faith was misplaced. Their faith was irrelevant because it didn't relate to where people were. They just had this kind of religious experience. They were being spiritual. Yet there was no real content. And it was into this setting, religiously and socially, that Amos gets a call from God. Now, what you'll have to understand about the prophets is that this was not a job that they would sign up for. They wouldn't go down to the local temple and say, I really want to be a prophet. When does class start? That didn't happen. God called unique people into a unique time. I doubt there'd be very many people who, given the context that I just described of Israel at that time, that would be called by God to go in and speak against everything, who would volunteer for that. There's been very few people in history who've ever done that. And yet here is Amos. He was a simple man. He was a farm boy. His name means load or burden. Isn't that a great definition of your name? What's your name? Well, my name's Amos. What's it mean, load or burden? It means to bear a burden. Maybe he was chosen because of his name. Maybe God said, I'm going to pick that guy because his name is perfect for what I'm calling him to do. For it was his task to bear the burden of God's word of judgment for Israel, to call them back. Now, is God going to call them back because God's against fun and against people who have wealth? No, not at all. God created fun. That's a whole other sermon series. But God created healthy, positive times to be enjoyed by his people. What the people have done is they've distorted it. They've distorted the great things that God had made for them. Now, Amos lived in the small town of Tekoa. It was just 5 miles southeast from Bethlehem. He was a shepherd, and he took care of sycamore trees. I like the King James version of describing him, where he said he was a shepherd and a fig picker. So he's a fig picker. He took care of sycamore fig trees. He didn't have a very impressive resume. He wasn't an orator. He wasn't chosen because he could speak well. And we know that God has a history, at least to some extent, of choosing people who aren't necessarily good vocally in terms of speaking, like Moses. Remember, God called Moses, and Moses says, I'm not a good speaker. And he held on to that position. I'm not a good speaker. Well, Amos, he doesn't have much of a resume. But the one thing that God knew about Amos was that he was faithful. He was faithful. He was a faithful man. Amos was obedient to God's call immediately. He didn't argue with him. Remember, Moses argued with God. Why are you picking me? Pick somebody else. I can't do this. I can't speak. And all these excuses. Amos didn't bat an eye. He just obeyed. He must have realized what Paul wrote several centuries later in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, where Paul says about his ministry, our adequacy is from God. Amos figured, if God's calling me to do this, what have I got to lose? God's going to make it happen or allow it to happen through me. I might as well say yes. Now, Amos has been called the prophet of righteousness. Righteousness simply means right living. It doesn't mean that when you turn the lights off, you glow in the dark. It just means right living, doing what is right. And he was to preach against the moral decay that I've already described that was taking place in Israel. How would you have felt? Called out of a nice, peaceful farm life, tending sheep, picking figs when they were ripe, and yet God says, hey, I want you to go speak against the moral decay that's happening in Israel. He had a willingness to obey. But God called him, but he still got to choose. He got to choose to say yes or no, and he chooses yes. Well, what was his basic message? I guess we could sum it up in Amos 5, verses 21 to 24. It says, there's songs written about this passage, and when I read it, if you don't already know what it is because you're familiar with it, you'll know the words as I share them. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. It's that last verse, verse 24, about righteousness and justice that we're familiar with. And that really sums up, in one sense, Amos's message. Righteousness in the courts and markets instead of liturgies and offerings in the shrines that mean absolutely nothing. Verse 21 begins with the word hate. It expresses a total position of being against or set against something, a high commitment to that. God is saying that I have nothing to do with this. This, even though you're going through these motions, it means nothing. It reminds me a little bit of Jeremiah chapter 7, where in his day, people are coming into the temple and they're crying out the typical phrase, "Oh, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord." Jeremiah is saying that's meaningless. That has no meaning whatsoever because of the way you're living your life. Very similar to what's happening in Israel as Amos speaks. So God hates that. God will not allow Israel to prefer anything over him. He is set against their meaningless worship because only God deserves to be worshipped. In verses 22 to 23, every aspect of the public worship is categorically rejected. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, songs, music, all of it is rejected because it's not real. They're just going through the motions. And you can't fool God. God isn't impressed with that. God isn't impressed with how well they sound because their heart really isn't his. It's not his at all. The problem is what Israel has done. It's how they're actually living. It's not what they're doing on, in their time, Saturday, the Sabbath. It's what's happening the rest of the week. We're going to have a little overview here. We started basically with chapter 2, verse 6. But we'll move into chapter 2, verse 12. Amos says, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy." We want to hear your prophecies. We want to have fun. We want to indulge ourselves. We don't want to hear God's word. We want to do what we want to do. That sounds very familiar to me in our culture. Sounds very similar. Or skip up to chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word. I love the description that Amos is led to give here. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor, crush the needy, and say to your husbands, 'Bring us some drinks.'" You get the picture? The pictures of people living an opulent life. And God says, "I am tired of it." The wealthy are not satisfied. They're not satisfied until they get more. It's that famous old statement from one of the Rockefellers when he was asked, "How much is enough when it comes to wealth?" And his response was, and you know it, "Just a little bit more." It's that kind of mentality that exists. Or in chapter 5, verse 7, "You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground." They turn justice into bitterness. Wormwood is a plant in that area of the world that has a very bitter taste, and that's what the Hebrew word pictures, this bitter tasting plant. It's a wormwood plant, and it's bitter, and so the prophet uses that, says, "You have turned righteousness or justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground." This is all by way of their practices, how they're living their lives. To them, justice and righteousness are a mockery. It's a joke. They use the terms, but there's no reality to them. Amos goes on in chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "Oh, you who long for the day of the Lord, why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. That's a tough spot to be in. He says, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? You see, they're all caught up in the coming of the Lord. God's going to come and be with them. They have that same mentality that we see in some people today. They're delivered from their foes to salvation in Yahweh, they think. But their lives aren't reflecting that. And so Amos says to them, why do you even long for that? For you, it's going to be darkness because of the way you're living your life. That central theme, again, is chapter 5, verses 21-24. And it's based on the fact that the people are living contrary to their confession. They're not living in a way in which they have been called to be God's family. Their community is unacceptable because it doesn't live as the community of Yahweh. The reason for their offense is that they knew better. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. Amos says, you are the ones that I chose to represent me in all the earth. And yet, you're behaving this way. You're going against everything that I stand for. They knew better. The psalmist says it really well in Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20. He writes, he has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. Again, this singling out of this unique called people to represent God in the world. So they might see the wonderfulness of God, the graciousness of God, the love of God. So they might see that. And yet these people have gone the opposite direction. It's almost as if they have just turned up their nose and walked away. What's God's desire? Verse 24. That justice and righteousness are to flow like a never-failing stream. And they would understand that because the floods after the winter rains covered the land. And so they would understand what that meant, that God's justice and righteousness would cover them, would cover their actions and who they are. And it was very much needed. So what does Amos suggest? In several verses, he says, seek the Lord and live. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. And he says this various times in his writing. They are to desert the sanctuaries, renew the righteousness that they recognize in the Torah, and bear their responsibilities to their neighbors. And see that righteousness bears fruit in the land. It's always about relationships. And that's what Amos is speaking about. How do they relate to their people, where they are? Are they really representing God? How did they respond to this? How did these people, once they heard Amos, the shepherd and fig picker, how did they respond? What do you think their response was? Well, let me give you a couple more instances of what Amos called them to do. Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. You catch that? Just as you say he is. They say God's with them, but their lives don't reflect that. And Amos is saying, make that right. Have your lives reflect what you say. That God, the Almighty, will be with you. Just as you say he is. Verse 15, hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. By that statement, you know that there's some improprieties going on in the legal system. That justice has a blindfold over her eyes. And so people are being convicted. People are being put in prison and oppressed unjustly. And so Amos calls for justice in the courts. He says, hate evil. Hate it. Don't have anything to do with it. Love good. Do the things that are good for your neighbor, that are good for your family. Practice those things. Don't get ahead at somebody else's expense, he's saying. And then perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. So in all of this, as Amos is doing this, you can imagine he's not the most popular guy around. Then when Amos enters the neighborhood, they don't go, oh, yay, great, Amos is here. No, they don't at all. Listen to their response. Amos chapter 7, verses 10 to 15. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. That's a lie. He's not creating a conspiracy. He's just telling the people what God says about their actions. It goes on, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, you prophet. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there, and do not prophesy here. He just wants Amos out of town. He didn't care how it happens. He just wants him out of town. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Don't prophesy there. That's where I am. I don't want you giving me a bad time. Amos answered Amaziah. And this is where we get a little picture into Amos's personal life. This is kind of Amos's personal testimony. He answers the king. He says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of the sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Amos is saying, don't blame me for this. Don't get upset at me. I'm just doing the job God called me to do. I should be tending sheep and picking figs. Don't bother me. I'm just telling you what God told me to tell you. This is what you need to do in order to be right with God and to live. You see, Amos stood up against overwhelming odds and spoke for God. If we know anything about kings, they have absolute authority. So if they want to, they can eliminate you, no questions asked, no investigation, no CSI. Doesn't matter, you're gone, because the king felt like it. So Amos, only thing he knows is that God called him. He doesn't know that the king could get rid of him, execute him. He's just saying, hey, look, I'm a shepherd, I pick figs, that's what I do. God called me to do this. I love that testimony. I just love it. Because he just says, I'm not a prophet's son. I didn't inherit the business from dad. I'm just doing what God called me to do. Amos's message to us, I think, is important to consider. There's plenty of them. I'm just going to look at a couple. Israel in the mid-8th century was much like that of the United States today. We have a false security and military strength. We can be consumed for the desire of wealth. We can't get enough. I love that line, you cows of Bashan. Immorality of all kinds is becoming condoned as normal life in our society. My cousin Marta is in Thailand today. Thailand, unfortunately, a beautiful country, unfortunately has a lot of the slave sex trade taking place in that country. And my cousin Marta is a trained therapist, and she and a number of other Christian therapists are in Thailand right now counseling girls who have been brought out of that slave trade. Immorality is amazingly popular in our culture. Religiously, we have a privatized Christian faith, and what that means is that people don't see it as relevant to anything in life. They don't connect the dots. Now, it doesn't mean they've studied it and they really understand Christianity from a historical and spiritual point of view and have made that decision. The real reality is they know nothing about it at all. They just assume that they do. Our opportunity is that we have freedom. We have freedom to speak. Paul puts it in Galatians 5, verses 13 to 14 rather well. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. It's like he's saying, don't be like Israel was. They indulged the sinful nature. They didn't serve one another. And then Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 5 in Galatians, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul knew when the story of when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He knew the first part of that, to love God. He sums it up in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Does he not believe in the first part? No, he knows that in order to do the second part, the first part has to be in place. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can only do that if you love God. We have a privileged relationship with God as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says it this way, we are a chosen people belonging to God. This is a privileged relationship. Amos was telling the children of Israel they had a privileged relationship. They are misusing it. The applications of Moses' words are many. You could say it's like 31 flavors. Where do you start? I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I would take my kids when they were young into a 31 flavors, it would take a long time for them to choose which flavor they wanted. I would always think, let's just have three flavors. You ever go into a restaurant, let's say your first time, and you're with a friend who just raves about this restaurant, and they hand you a menu, and they have like these amazing pictures of food. And you have to pick one. And it takes a while. The waiters are trained. Are you ready yet? No, we're not ready. Is there a quiz at the end of this? You know, a food quiz? We are blessed with so many options in life. The options of applying Amos are many. But I want to suggest just two of them. The first one is God will use anyone who's available for his service. Amos is a classic example. He's a farm boy. He's a fig picker. He tends sheep. He's not a scholar. He's not an intellectual. He's simply faithful, and God works in his life. One of the most brilliant men I've ever known, and when I say the word brilliant, he was incredibly brilliant, was a man named Dr. Vernon Grounds, president of Denver Seminary for 30 years. And this man had a doctorate in philosophy from Drew University. And being president of a seminary, one would assume he would have a theological degree, but he had a philosophical degree as well as a theological degree. But you would never, ever know it. If you were ever with him, you'd never know it. One of my favorite stories about him is that we were at a camp, and the camp, I was running the camp with some other people, a college camp retreat, and Dr. Grounds was going to be our speaker, and Dr. Grounds was there early. And we were in the hall, it's in the woods up in the mountains in California. We're in a hall, and I'm there just kind of getting things going. And one of the attenders, a college guy, who always read philosophy and is now a professor of philosophy, was there early. No other college students had arrived yet. My friend Greg is sitting there, and Dr. Grounds walks in. And Dr. Grounds is just kind of looking at him. You want to get a feel for what it's going to be like to speak in this room. And Greg's sitting there, and Dr. Grounds comes up and says, oh, what are you reading? And Greg's reading a philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, Rousseau, somebody, one of the existentialists. And Dr. Grounds starts to talk to him about it. And Greg was real impressed. And so Dr. Grounds said, had to go, wanted to go get dinner before the meeting, and so he left. And so later on that night, there's 200 college students in the place, and we have a great, fun program. And then I get up and I introduce Vernon Grounds. And Vernon comes up to the lectern. And Greg's sitting there and his mouth kind of drops open. And I noticed the look. And I said to him afterwards, I said, why'd you have that look on your face? He says, well, I met him earlier. I thought he was the janitor. I thought, that's fantastic. Here is an incredibly brilliant man. Greg thought he was the janitor. That's like Amos. Amos is just a shepherd and a fig picker. Dr. Grounds, who was brilliant, you never know he was, he's just serving God the best way he knew how, just like Amos did. God will use anybody who is faithful to him. The question for us is how willing are we today? If God calls us, would we give him an argument? Or would we just, like Amos, say, no problem. I'm your guy. I'm your gal. God will use anyone who's available for his service. Second thing is that there's a disease in America, and all of us need to be aware of it. And we're all influenced by it. I label this disease the disease of comfort. It blinds me and us to reality. Just as Israel was blinded by what was happening in their society, reading Amos should shake us, cause us to reevaluate our lives before the Lord. Then we can say, oh, that was true of those people that Amos was speaking of, who were doing these things. It's not true of us. That's the lie. Because it is true of us. Israel didn't listen to Amos, and as a result, they were dragged off into captivity not too many years afterwards. We need to grab the opportunity before us, keeping our eyes on the Lord, as Amos did. Not overwhelmed by the task, but simply being faithful to him. One of the things that Amos writes about in chapter 8, verse 11 is this. He gives this warning, and I think it's a very valid one because I can see it happening in our world even now. He says in 8:11, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Amos said to the people, you're going to continue living like this. Pretty soon God's not going to speak to you any longer. There will be a famine of the words of the Lord. No longer will you hear the good news. For us as believers, I think our response to what I've just shared is simply found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Again, a passage that many of you are familiar with. But yet it's a passage that is extremely challenging. Paul says this, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing." Paul says it so well. Do everything without complaining or arguing. What happens as a result of that? You can become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Paul knew his generation as well, in which you shine like stars in the universe. What a wonderful opportunity we have. So hear the words of Amos. Let justice and righteousness roll down like a never-failing stream. And that starts with you, and it starts with me, as we live for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this prophet, this simple man, this farmer, who tended sheep and picked figs. Lord, what a simple life he had, and yet you called him to make a dramatic impact in the world at that time. Lord, I pray that in our way, where we are in life, that we too would hear your words in your word, that we might follow what Amos said, that we would seek to do good, that we would love doing good, that we would love you and hate evil, that we would so order our lives so that we fulfill what Amos prophesied about, that our lives fit what we say we believe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.